I want to ask you to turn, if you would please, to Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6. And if you're not sure where Zechariah is, it's two books before the book of Matthew, right before Malachi. Our subject this morning is Jesus Christ, and the title of the message is Behold the Man. And if God will enable us to see this, my hope is that we all might see Christ set forth in this book. The Lord Jesus Christ is the subject of all that is written in God's Word, including the Old Testament. And it is the business of all of God's preachers to point our hearers to the Lord Jesus Christ. If all that you hear from this book is the historical facts surrounding it and a bunch of moral teachings, you have not heard the message of this book. The message is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what the apostles all preached, and that's what we are to preach today. The Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified for the sins of His people is found on every page of God's holy word. And this is no exception. Here in Zechariah, in chapter 6, and beginning in verse 9, we read these words which point us to Christ and what He has accomplished for His chosen people. Look here at verse 9. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai, of Tobijah, and of Jediah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold, and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord, even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now, here in Zechariah we have a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to this world to obtain the redemption of His chosen people from all of their sins as their great high priest. The Lord said to Zechariah, Go and get these three men whose names are Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, and take them to the house of Josiah and make two crowns, a crown of silver and a crown of gold. And then take both those crowns and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest. And that name, Joshua, means Jehovah saves, which is the very same meaning of the name Jesus. And so here we have a very clear type of Christ, a man who is called Joshua, the same as Jesus, who was the high priest in Israel, the one who represented God's people in the house of God. Now, this is not the same Joshua who led the Israelites in battle in the time of Moses. That was another type of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is called the captain of our salvation. This man of whom Zechariah speaks is the one who typifies Christ as our great high priest.
Amen.
As that one mediator between God and men who alone has accomplished eternal redemption. This man, Joshua, was a faithful man, and he was chosen of God to represent the Lord Jesus, but he was only a man. And he had the same sinful nature that you and I have from the time that we're born. In fact, in Zechariah chapter 3, if you'll turn there for just a while, we read of a vision that the Lord gave Zechariah, in which we see how it is that God saved Joshua from his sin. In Zechariah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, we read, And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him or to accuse him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire? In other words, isn't Joshua worthy of the same condemnation in hell as all other men? And yet have I not plucked him out of the fire, as a man plucks a stick or a brand from the fire? Let's read on in verse 3. Now, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and he stood before the angel, and he, that is the angel, answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him, that is Joshua, he, that is the angel, said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. Now that's exactly how God saves sinners. He takes away the filthy garments of our own sin, and he gives us new garments instead. He clothes us with that perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And being clothed in his righteousness, we are accepted in the Beloved. And we're made kings and priests unto God so that we can serve him in his kingdom and offer up praises that he can accept. Look here at verse 5. It says, and I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Now when it says here, they set a fair mitre on his head, that refers to that turban that the high priest would wear, which would have a gold plate on it, which was inscribed with the words, holiness to the Lord. And so the high priest was clothed in fine linen, clean and white. His clothes and his turban were all clean and white so that he could represent the Lord Jesus in his sinless perfection as our great high priest. And when the Lord took away all the sins of Joshua, he was made clean in the sight of our God. And so God made him fit to be a priest in his house, to offer up sacrifices of praise to his name. And that's just what God did when he saved his people. Though through the death of his son as the sinner's substitute, he took on their sinful garments and he clothed them with his spotless garments when he was made sin. Now, the angel of the Lord who stood by while Satan was accusing Joshua, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, sir. That wasn't one of God's created angels, but that was the angel of the covenant, God's messenger. And because it was the Lord Jesus Christ himself who had removed all those sins from his servant Joshua, he shut Satan's mouth. He said, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? You see, Satan's accusations couldn't hold any water. Not in the court of God, the only court that really matters. With Christ as his advocate, Joshua was without any sin before God's holy law. Without any sin. Even though by nature he was as sinful as any other man, yet because of that blood that was shed by the Lord Jesus Christ in his place, he was perfectly righteous. Now, we read in verse 6, and the angel of the Lord protested or gave warning unto Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shall also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among those that stand by. Or in other words, if you do all I command you, if you walk in my ways, if you keep my charge, if you fulfill the office of high priest for my people, then you shall judge my house, and shall keep my courts, and shall walk among those that stand by. Well, what does all of that point to? In one sense, the Lord is speaking to Joshua, but he's just a man. It's the one of whom Joshua is a mere type who will fulfill all these things on behalf of God's people. And so, before we return to our text over in chapter 6, it's clear in the next verse here that Joshua is not the one the Lord is speaking of in the ultimate sense. Look here at verse 8. It says, hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the engraving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall you call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. And so here the Lord says to this man Joshua and to those that were with him, behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon this one stone shall be seven eyes. And who is referred to in God's holy word as the chief cornerstone? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. That stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. We read that in Psalm 118, and our Lord used that verse to refer to himself in Matthew 21, where he also said this, He said, "Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." And so this one stone, though he be despised and rejected of men, he will rule them all. It says here, "On this stone there shall be seven eyes," and that speaks of the fact that our Lord sees all. Yes. He knows all and sees all because he is God, and he can see right down into the depths of men's souls. And because he knows all and sees all, he is completely qualified to be both the judge and the shepherd over his people, of whom he has said that not one shall be lost. Now it says here, "I will engrave the engraving thereof." And that refers to the names of his people, like the names of the 12 tribes of Israel that were engraved into the stones on that breastplate that the high priest would wear. And it refers to those wounds in his hands, feet, and side, which point us to that which he accomplished in his sufferings. Isaiah said, "The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." And so the Lord says here, in one day, in that day that the Lord Jesus Christ would bear all the sins of all of his chosen people and be made a curse, for cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. In that one day, the Lord says here that he will remove the iniquity of that land, and in that day there would be not only peace between men and God, but between God's people. Now back in chapter 6, again, this is a prophecy of Jesus Christ coming to this world to lay down his own life and to shed his own blood to redeem his people from all of their sins. And so the Lord tells his prophet Zechariah to make these two crowns, a crown of silver and a crown of gold, the one crown representing his priesthood and the other representing his office as Lord and King. And he's to take these two crowns and set them on the head of this man, Joshua, and to speak to him in verse 12, saying, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord, even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne." Now watch this, "And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." This one who is the great high priest for his people is also their king. And so this is good news. Our subject this morning is Jesus Christ, and the title of the message is "Behold the Man." So let me give you seven things from this passage which clearly point us to him, to the man Christ Jesus. Now the first thing is this. It says, "Behold the Man." And the Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect man. In fact, he's what man was created to be, a man who is utterly without sin. When the Lord made Adam, he had no sin. And that man walked with God in the cool of the day. He didn't have any reason to fear God's wrath because he had no sin and he knew no sin. What a picture of our Lord that man was. In fact, that man was created in the image of Christ. Long before Christ came to this world, that first man was created to be a forerunner of Christ. And so before Adam sinned, he was given authority by God to rule over all creation. And he was given great wisdom and knowledge and understanding so that he always did that which pleased the Lord. He was utterly and completely blessed of God. Completely blessed of God. And God gave him a wife, and he loved his wife, and his wife loved him, and both of them had nothing to be ashamed of. They had no sin. And our Lord said to Adam, "Out of all those things that I've created for you, they're all yours for the taking, except for that one tree. And in the day that you eat of the fruit thereof, you shall die." And just as soon as Adam ate from that tree, death fell upon that man, Adam. First spiritual death, and then all of the effects of spiritual death, so that Adam lost it all. He lost everything. He lost all the authority that God had given him. He lost all of that wisdom and knowledge and understanding. He lost all the blessings of God and the peace of walking with God in sweet fellowship. He lost all that peace that he had in his conscience, being without sin before a thrice holy God, and now all that he had was ruin and shame and guilt before God. What a terrible fall. And not only did Adam fall into sin, but all of his posterity, all of his descendants fell into sin through the sin and fall of that one man, Adam. And now here we are, sinners by nature, and sinners by practice, sinners in every sense of that word, but God. But God was not taken by surprise when Adam fell. God purposed that fall to reveal another Adam. In Romans chapter 5, we read this, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude," or in the same way, "of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Listen, for if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." Adam was a figure of Jesus Christ. So though all of us died in Adam when he sinned, all those who are in Jesus Christ shall live. And we read this in 1 Corinthians 15. It says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." That is, all who are in Adam have died, but all who are in Jesus Christ shall be made alive. And some people want to read that as saying that all of us died in Adam and will all be made alive in Christ. But let me ask you this question. Has everyone who ever lived believed on Christ?
No.
Does anyone really think that all men everywhere believe on Christ? Of course not. No one does. And yet people still think that Christ died for all men, even those that go to hell. But that's simply not true. Now, we could spend a lot of time going through all the scriptures proving beyond a doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ did not die for all men, that he died for a particular people, his chosen people. But let me give you just one verse of scripture that I believe settles the whole matter. In John chapter 10, the Lord said this himself, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." He said, "Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. They shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold." And he said to some men who despised him, "You don't believe me because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life." And so our Lord clearly distinguished his sheep from all other men, and he died for his sheep. And so Jesus Christ is the man of whom Adam was merely a type, just as Joshua was merely a type of our Lord in his office as priest and king in the house of God. And our Lord was not only the perfect man, the only sinless man who ever lived on this earth, but he is the God-man. He's both God and man in one glorious person. We read in 1 Timothy, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." And in John chapter 1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Now hear this, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." God's own darling Son, who is God himself, who dwelt in eternity with God the Father and with God the Spirit, came to this world as God in human flesh, because God could not suffer and die for the sins of his chosen people, nor could a mere man satisfy the demands of God's holy law. But the God-man did both.
Amen.
Because he is both God and man, his blood is of infinite merit.
Amen.
And the shedding of his blood was enough to pay the sin debt in full for all whom he represented on that cursed tree. And so we must behold him by God-given faith, pouring out his life's blood in our room instead, or we cannot have peace in our conscience, knowing that our sins are put away. We must behold him. Our Lord said this in John chapter 3, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." We must behold him as our Lord and Savior.
Amen.
Or we cannot be saved. Behold the man. Now here's the second thing. It says here in verse 12, "Behold the man whose name is the branch." And we've already seen this in chapter 3. But if you'll turn to Isaiah for just a few minutes, in chapter 11 of the book of Isaiah, our Lord is referred to again as the branch, and also as a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and as a root of Jesse. And so in verse 1, if you're with me in Isaiah chapter 11, we read, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." And then in verse 10, if you'll skip to verse 10, it says, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign," or a sign of the people. "To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious." And in Romans 15, God's Spirit moved Paul to quote this very passage in reference to Christ, saying that it's in him and to him that the Gentiles would seek, and in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now, the word branch here in verse 1 is not the same word that we find in Zechariah chapter 6, but the words are related in the sense that they both point us to our Lord and what he has accomplished. Isaiah was inspired to use the word netzer, which means a Nazarite. And our Lord Jesus Christ was the true Nazarite, a man who was completely devoted to God and to the service of God. There were priests in Israel who were called Nazarites, who were given to God from the time that they were born, who would serve in God's temple, completely devoted for their entire lives to the service of God. But our Lord Jesus Christ is the true Nazarite, of whom all the other Nazarites were merely a type. And it was from all eternity that he was devoted to the service of God. And then in Zechariah, God's Spirit inspired him to use the word semach, which means a sprout or a bud or a branch. And we see this also in Jeremiah 23, where it says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. And he shall be called the Lord our righteousness." And so all throughout the scriptures, we're told that our Lord Jesus Christ is the branch. And back in Zechariah, if you look at verse 12, Zechariah chapter 6, it says, "Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place." And that refers to his springing up from the line of Jesse, just as the Lord said he would do. And so Christ is the branch, and he's the rod out of the stem of Jesse. But our Lord was not born in the usual sense. He came to this world without a sin nature, born of a virgin, without Adam's fallen nature of sin, with no earthly father. And so it was said of him in Isaiah, "Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us." He said, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government there shall be no end upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And so Christ is the one who had come to this world to build the Lord's temple. Christ is both the foundation stone of his holy temple, as well as the one who is building it. And he is building it out of living stones. So that we read in Hebrews, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." And so we are God's temple. We read in 1 Peter, "You also, as living stones, are built up in spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." And we read in Ephesians that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building is fitly framed together and groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. In other words, Christ is building his church out of living stones. And so here's the fourth thing, that one who is building his church, it says here in verse 13, shall bear the glory of it. Verse 13 says, even he shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear the glory. Christ and Christ alone shall have all the glory, and his people gladly give him all the glory. In Psalm 115, we read these words, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. And so all of the glory of redemption and grace and salvation belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, and all those who are his give him all the glory for all that he is and for all that he's done. Amen. Now, here's the fifth thing. It says here in verse 13 that he shall sit and rule upon his throne. And that means that all power is given unto him in heaven and in earth to do as he pleases. He doesn't have to ask anyone for permission to do anything. He does all things according to the counsel of his own will. And if we would be saved, we must bow to him. We must come to him as mercy beggars, not as those who deserve his sovereign mercy, but as those who are ruined and bankrupt and altogether lost without him. We must bow to him. And then here's the sixth thing. It says here in verse 13 that he shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now, our Lord Jesus sits and he rules from his throne right now as we speak for the good of his people. When the work of redemption was finished, he ascended to heaven to sit at the right hand of God. And now he ever lives to intercede or to pray or to plead on behalf of his chosen people. And he doesn't even have to say one little word. Those wounds in his hands, feet, and side tell it all. Now a priest as we know them today, you can think of a Catholic priest or an Orthodox priest. A priest as we know them today, that's just an invention of man. It's got nothing to do with God. God does not use priests anymore. Christ himself is the great high priest in the house of God.
Amen.
And he has made his people a kingdom of priests who now worship him in spirit and in truth. I saw a film recently about two Catholic priests who went over to Japan in the 1600s, risking their lives in an effort to minister to the people over there in an underground church. And in Japan at that time, you could lose your head. You could be decapitated for promoting Christianity. And yet those two men were willing to risk that in an effort to minister to those people there. Now that sounds noble, doesn't it? Except for one problem. Those two so-called priests did not know who God was.
That's right.
In the words of Don Fortner, those men didn't know God from a billy goat. They had no idea that the office of priest has completely been done away with by the Lord Jesus Christ when he fulfilled all the law. And when he gave his life as a ransom for sin in the place of his people, the just for the unjust, he forever justified his people in God's sight by that one sacrifice of himself. And so there is no need for an earthly priest, brethren. Our great high priest is now in the heavens sitting on his throne.
Amen.
Not only ruling this whole universe and everything in it, but he is interceding right now in the presence of his Father for us.
Amen.
What do we need an earthly priest for? To confess our sins before God? What does God's word say? It says, for there is one God, and how many mediators between God and men?
One.
Just one.
Amen.
Just one who is required by God to mediate between God and men. Just one who is accepted. There's only one man who is fit to make peace between God and men. That's the man, Christ Jesus. That one who is both God and man in one indivisible person. The God-man, our Savior, is the only priest who can live forever to intercede for us. No other priest can. The Word of God says that he has an unchangeable priesthood. In Hebrews chapter 7, it says the Lord Jesus was made a priest not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. That he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we read that Melchizedek was both a king and a priest who had no beginning and no end. And so all of those priests who served in the temple under that old covenant of works in Israel were just a figure of that great high priest who is both God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And after those priests had served, they all died. But this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, he died and rose again. And because he continueth ever, he has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us. Isn't that amazing? What kind of a priest do you need? A priest who is as sinful as you are, who has to offer up sacrifices for his own sin and then for yours? Or one who is holy and harmless and undefiled, one who is absolutely separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as the other high priest, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sin and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself.
Amen.
Now that's the kind of priest I need. What about you?
Yes,
I need the kind of priest who can put away my sins forever and ever. I need Jesus Christ. And so this is the issue. The only priest that our God will accept to stand between us and himself is the God-man, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who sits on his throne giving eternal life to all those who were given to him by his Father before the world was, according to that eternal covenant of grace which he ratified himself in his own precious blood. Now it says here, he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And that can be understood in at least three ways. First of all, he made peace between God and men. And it can be understood as the peace that's made between both his office as king and as priest. And it can also be understood as the peace he's made between his chosen people from out of all the nations. But the fact is, it's Christ who alone is our peace. The only peace there is between God and men, and between God's justice and mercy, and between his people, is Christ, who is the Prince of Peace. Now here's the last thing. In the last two verses, we see that these crowns are to be for a memorial. God's chosen people, his called out church, are to remember what he's done for us. We read in verse 14, "And the crowns shall be to Helam and to Tobijah and to Jediah and to Hen, the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord." Now that means that these crowns, which point us to Christ, are to be on display in the house of God. They're to be remembered in the house of God. And if we belong to him, then we'll think of them often. Like our brother Russ said during the men's meeting last Lord's Day when he read this passage, what a comfort it is to know that the one who is sitting on his throne is our advocate.
Yes.
Now, brethren, when we get to heaven, we'll stand before him at his throne and we'll cast all our crowns at his feet, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord. Thou art worthy to receive all the glory." And the last thing we're told here in verse 15 is that they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord. And that refers to us, brethren. We were once those who were without Christ. We were once aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus. But now in Christ Jesus, we, who sometimes were far off, are made nigh, or made near, by the blood of Christ.
Yes,
and now, therefore, we are no more strangers and foreigners, but we are fellow citizens with all the saints and with the household of God. And so we are the ones of whom it says here, "And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord." And God told Zechariah to tell God's people, "And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you, and this shall come to pass, if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." The Lord said, "My sheep shall hear my voice, and they shall follow me." And so there is no question that if you are his, then you will diligently obey his voice. Now let me ask you this question. Do you suppose there will ever be a time when God will look on his son and will find any reason to be disappointed or to be angry at all with him. It goes without saying, but no, no. There will never be a time when our God will behold his Son and find anything less than absolute perfection. And so it shall be with us who are in him.
Amen.
God Almighty beholds his people in the perfection of his holiness and in perfect righteousness, all because of him who represents us as our divine substitute. As long as God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is beloved of his Father, so too are all those whom he represents. They're loved with the very same love with which our God loves his own Son.
Yes, sir.
And that will never change. Not now and not ever. His throne is eternal, and it's a throne of grace. And God bids us to come boldly, that is, without fear of his wrath, boldly to the throne of his grace. We read that in Hebrews. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched by the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly, without fear, to the throne of his grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now let me ask you this question. Do you have a need? Whatever that need is, come boldly to the throne of grace. Do you need righteousness? Do you need salvation? Forgiveness of sins? Do you need a new nature? Do you need faith in Christ? Do you need a new heart? Whatever you need, it's all found in Christ. The Lord said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He says, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. There is none else besides me, a just God and a Savior." Will you not come boldly to the throne of his grace right now and receive the salvation of God? There's life in a look when the one you look to is the Lord Jesus Christ. He said that himself. He said, "Everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life." Now, in closing this message, my hope and my prayer is that you won't leave this morning unchanged and unmoved, but that God would be pleased by his grace to pour out his Spirit upon us so that we might behold that one in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, so that God's people are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power, and in whom it pleased God that all fullness should dwell. All the fullness of grace and salvation and righteousness dwells in that one man, the man Christ Jesus.
Amen.
And so, on the authority of God's holy word, I exhort you right now to behold the man, behold the Lord Jesus, and beholding him, believe on him and thou shalt be saved. Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory. And he shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Have you beheld him? Have you beheld the Lord Jesus as he's clearly set forth in God's holy word? May the Lord make it so, for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.
Amen.
God bless you, for Christ's sake. Pastor Gene.